Well, we turn this morning to Hosea chapter 6, and the first three verses, I have to confess, are some of my three favorite verses in the whole Bible. And we used to sing these verses in a couple of the churches I used to serve. I won't afflict you with that. But these are beautiful words and certainly deserve musical accompaniment. So I hope someone will pen some worthy music and make a hymn of Hosea 6, 1 to 3. How's that? Kathy, we could have that for us by next week?
No way.
Okay, all right. Thank you so much. Well, look, let's just read the first three verses together. They're my suggested memory verses as we go through the book for this lesson. Of course, not just one verse, a little unusual in that regard, but the flow is rather easy. Come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us, but He will heal us. He has wounded us, but He will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day, that we may live before Him. So let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and He will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. Aren't those delightful verses? We are in the middle of a section on repentance. In fact, from a chiastic standpoint, 6, 1 to 3 stands right at the center of a very large section and form the central thrust of Hosea's message, God's message through Hosea, which is to come back to the Lord. And I mentioned last week an object lesson in repentance and how this factors in if we ponder this northern kingdom of Israel. And I wanted us to take a few moments on that as we begin today and then tackle the rest of this chapter in particular. So this is sort of bridging over from last week. But let's look over, if we could please, at 1 Kings chapter 16 and think a little bit now about putting this message from the Lord in an historical context. Remember, this is the northern kingdom of Israel, and we're going to look at one of the chief dangers, one of the real representations of what's happening in terms of idolatry. So in 1 Kings 16, 29 and through 34. Verse 28 talks about the death and burial of Omri, the Omriite dynasty in the northern kingdom of Israel was an exceedingly wicked one. Now let's look at the son of Omri. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. Now, that's tall cotton when it comes to wickedness, right? Right? I mean, if you can outdo everybody who's gone before in evil, right? So we're putting that in perspective. It came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. So, this is the husband of Jezebel. He brings a foreign woman into the northern kingdom of Israel, Jezebel, a Sidonian, a Baal worshiper, and you know that she is the one, of course, who comes into direct conflict with what great prophet? Elijah. Right, Elijah and the prophets of Baal. That huge confrontation, remember, at Mount Carmel. And, you know, that great, oh, that's a great story. Well, we won't get into that because if we do, we'll never get out. But we'll dig a ditch deeper than the one Elijah dug and never escape. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. So he brings Baal worship right into the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. Ahab also made the Asherah. This is a feminine fertility deity that was associated with Baal worship. Baal's the masculine form, and Asherah, the female form. These were the worship of sexual organs If I can put that into some kind of very graphic perspective for you in that regard, as well as others, other images that were used in this regard. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Right. In his days, Hiel the Bethelite built Jericho. He laid its foundations with the loss of Abiram, his firstborn, and he set up its gates with the loss of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Jericho was rebuilt in the days of Ahab. Jericho, you have to remember, is a city which was destroyed as Joshua and the people moved into the promised land, and it was that land, that piece of property was dedicated unto God, and Joshua prophesied, of course, hundreds and hundreds of years before any of this, that if anybody tried to rebuild this city, it would be at the death of their sons. And so that's exactly what came to pass. Interesting prophetic fulfillment there that goes back hundreds of years. Jericho is rebuilt as a sign, of course, in Ahab's day, that this editorial comment is not only noting that Ahab is an exceedingly wicked man, more than all the kings who'd ever gone before him, but also noting that he stands in direct defiance of God with regard to what belongs to God. This isn't yours. This isn't your land. This land now belongs to who, in effect, is what's happening. This land belongs to Baal. This is not your land anymore, Yahweh. So we're going to rebuild Jericho. That doesn't belong to you anymore. Now, we need to remember that, of course, what happens is, in 1 Kings 17, is that the great drought takes place. Elijah goes and confronts him and says, it's not going to rain until I say so. And then it's wonderful, you know, in the book of James it says Elijah prayed that it wouldn't rain. It doesn't have that in 1 Kings 17. It says he just showed up and said, it's not going to rain until I say so. And I think what happened is he got home and went, oh no, Lord, please don't let it rain until, you know. Sometimes you do things, you get in a lot of trouble, and then you pray. Right?
Yeah.
Sometimes you see you just need to obey God and do things, and then it provokes you to prayer, you know. You get in the middle of something and go, oh no, what have I done? All right, so what's happening here? Well, in chapter 17, of course, as this drought deepens, Elijah is sent to a Sidonian woman. She stands in stark contrast to Jezebel. All right, so in 17, chapter 17, verses 8 through 24, we read about this widow and the raising of her son from the dead. And, of course, you know what's happened is Elijah is living by the brook, and the brook runs out of water, and the ravens bring him bread and meat, and then the brook dries up, and there's no rain. And so God says, I want you to go to the Sidonians. Oh, wait a minute. Where's Jezebel from? She's a Sidonian. So he says, I want you to go over there. Oh, good. That's smart, Lord. I wouldn't have thought of that. You know, you got to love God's guidance on this stuff. And he says, this is wonderful in verse 9, I've commanded a widow there to provide for you. So he arose and he went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks, and he called to her and said, please get me a little water in a jar that I may drink. And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, please bring me a piece of bread in your hand. But she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar, and behold, I'm gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son that we may eat it and die. Now see, if I'd have been Elijah, I would have said, ah, wrong widow. Right? I mean, you know, the Lord says, I've got this widow over for you here, and you know, in Zarephath. If you go over there, I've got this widow, she's going to take care of you. I would have thought, you know, some gal's got a bed and breakfast. You know, I'm moving in. Hey, you're a widow. This might be God. You know, would you give me something? No, I ain't got anything, and we're about to die. But Elijah says, now listen. I want you to give me everything you got, and then it'll all turn out okay. Okay, all right. And so that's one of those fun principles of giving to God's work. And then her, as you know, her supply never runs out. And then later when her son dies, it's Elijah who is bringing him back from the dead. Well, not only does he bring her son back from the dead, there's other resurrections which begin to occur through Elijah's ministry. Let's look over in chapter 19 now. 1-3, and Ahab told Jezebel, all that Elijah had done, how he'd killed all the prophets with the sword. And then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and even more if I don't make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow at this time. So he's afraid, of course, runs away from Jezebel. And then in chapter 21, we find Ahab coveting Naboth's vineyard and has him put to death. And then in chapter 21, later in the chapter, Ahab is confronted by Elijah. And let's pick it up in verse 25. Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel his wife incited him. He acted very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the sons of Israel. It came about when Ahab heard these words that he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and fasted, and he lay in sackcloth, and he went about despondently. And then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he's humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days. I will bring the evil upon his house in his son's days. So here's the most wicked king in all of Israel's history. And finally, God's word comes to him. And what does he do? He repents. He humbles himself. And the judgment that was due to him is postponed. Well, it's only postponed, of course, to the next generation. And that's because, of course, the intention that was through Jezebel was a direct attack on the messianic line. I want you to be aware of this. In 2 Kings 8, verses 16 and following, so if you go over a few pages here, 2 Kings 8, 16 through 18 and 24 through 27, in the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Jehoshaphat being then the king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, became king. He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done. So now we got a king from Judah, and he's imitating who? Kings of Israel and Ahab's house. He's learned this from Ahab's son. So next generation, remember that's the generation God said is going to have this judgment. He walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab became his wife. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now remember, who had Ahab married? Jezebel. Okay, so now we've got the child of Ahab and Jezebel married to the king of... But now which line, you see, is the messianic line? That's the house of Judah, isn't it? All right, so now we got serious issues now. However, the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David his servant, since he had promised to give him a lamp through his sons always. Then let's drop down to verse 24. So Joram slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and Ahaziah his son became king in his place. And in the 12th year of Joram the king, or Joram the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Ahaziah the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king. He reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri, king of Israel. All right, so who's, now remember, who's Omri's son? That's Ahab. Ahab's married to Jezebel, right? This is, I know you kind of have to have a scorecard to keep up with the players here, but what you have is a situation where you're going to have a person ruling over Judah now, this gal ruling over Judah, who's a direct descendant now of the Omriite dynasty. Okay, so the way she's been able to come into Judah is through the intermarriage of these ruling houses. Okay, so what is she going to do? Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri, king of Israel. He walked in the way of the house of Ahab, did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab had done, because he was the son-in-law of the house of Ahab. All right, where's this going? Well, what it eventually leads to is her attack on the seed. So if we come over to chapter 11, Ahaziah, remember, reigns for only how long? 1 year. And then he's killed. He's killed by Jehu. So chapter 11, verse 1. When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she rose and destroyed what? All the royal offspring. Now this is the house of what? This is the house of Judah. That's the messianic line. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons who were being put to death, placed him and his nurse in the bedroom, and hid him from Athaliah so that he was not put to death. So the entire messianic line comes down to one baby in a nursery that is hidden in a bedroom closet from this idolatrous woman, descendant of Jezebel, because the intention of the enemy was to destroy the messianic line, and it came that close. And as you read on in this chapter, it's pretty exciting stuff. It's great drama. They keep him in hiding for 8 years and then bring him out after 8 years and proclaim him king. And then she starts yelling treason, but they put her and all of her followers to death, and Judah is rescued, and it's all be a great movie. I'm not sure why that hasn't been made yet, but there we are. All right, and Athaliah is put to death, and Judah is not only rescued, but of course, what else is preserved then? There's this whole messianic line that leads ultimately to the birth of Jesus. So we have to understand that the intention of the enemy isn't simply in leading people astray is not simply the destruction of those people who are being led astray, but is always an attack on the Messiah. On the true worship, an attack on the true worship of God has generational implications, and it has implications for the salvation of the whole world. So when we get to Hosea chapter 6, we'll turn back over there now, you've got a prophet prophesying in the midst of this northern kingdom. He understands that what's happening in the northern kingdom has implications not only for them, but also for Judah because of that intermarriage issue, and then ultimately for the whole, for the salvation of the whole world. So let me put it to you this way, in very simple terms. If a person repents and comes to faith in Christ, what are the long-term implications of that? Well, for them as an individual, it's what? Yeah, salvation, eternal life. But what about all the people, right, who follow after them? Or all the people who they turn to Christ through the years? One of the fun things I remember reading was the spiritual genealogy of Billy Graham. I mean, that's a fun one to read. And you go back, well, this guy was preaching to Billy Graham. And that this guy was speaking to him. And if you follow it back, the guy who was speaking to the guy who was speaking to the guy who was speaking was a shoe salesman. Okay? So, you know, and then it's kind of hard to kind of get back in the family tree past the shoe salesman. But you know, it doesn't. We tend to think only very short term. Well, it's just me. I need to know Jesus because I'm going to follow him and I get to have eternal life. Yeah, that's true. But what about your children? And what about your spiritual children? And your spiritual grandchildren, and the impact that you following Jesus has for generations. Or let's think about the opposite. You abandon the faith. You walk away from God. What are the implications of that? Well, it's not just for you, is it? It's wide-ranging, you see. So we have to bear all this in mind. And that's at the root of why Hosea is saying, you've got to come back to God. The implications of this are massive. It's not just about you. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us, but he will heal us. Okay, so there we are in Hosea chapter 6. All right. Now, at the end of chapter 5, God has said, I'm going to be a lion to you. This is chapter 5, verse 14. I'm going to tear you to pieces. Right? Remember that? So here's Aslan off the leash. All right? And pouncing around in judgment.
Not safe.
Not a tame lion. So the tearing here, the lion tearing is a tearing unto death. But remember, the prophets of Israel are empowered not only to bring death, but also bring life. And so, while God has torn us, he will heal us, he has wounded us, but he will bandage us. And this is why we have to be revived and resurrected. And what's the day of resurrection? In chapter 6, verse 2? The third day. Now, of course, the apostles see Hosea 6, 2, and they see in this a prophecy of Jesus' resurrection on the third day. This is not surprising, because Jesus embodies Israel's punishment. Remember that Jesus, and you'll remember this from our studies in Isaiah, as a man is the servant of the Lord. And so as the servant of the Lord, he embodies and receives Israel's promises and vocation and her punishments. All right, so he stands as her substitute. And he's the Lamb. He's Israel. And so he is suffering. And so he dies. And then on the third day, what happens? He's raised from the dead. Now, the third day issue is always important. By the way, you should always pay attention to the third day because of this. Whenever you run across something in the Bible on the third day, when was the miracle of the wine at the wedding of Cana was on the third day. It's a resurrection story. Just for fun, what happens on the third day of creation? Anybody remember? Any takers? On the third day. Well, on the third day, plants come out of the ground. Seeds that go into the ground come up out and bear fruit. That's third day activity. So Jesus compares his death to a grain of wheat doing what? Falling into the ground and dying and then bearing fruit. Fruit-bearing stuff out of the ground happens in Genesis 1 on the third day. So right from the start, this issue of third day, death, resurrection, all that kind of thing is there in the Bible. Very important concept. One of the things that comes through in that in Hebrew tradition is this. They believed that, a good example of this is in John chapter 11. Jesus delays coming to heal Lazarus. And of course, while he delays, poor Lazarus, what? He dies. And so, he gets there and, Lord, if you'd only been here, my brother would have, blah, blah. And he says, move the stone away. And she says, we can't do that. What? It'll be a stench, right? Jesus doesn't say, no, there won't. All right. But she doesn't just say, we can't do that, there'll be a stench. She says, we can't do that, he's been dead. No, not three. Four. 4 days. He's been dead 4 days. Now, the reason it says that is because in the Hebrew, this is not a Bible thought, okay? You understand? This is kind of a Jewish first century mythology. Okay, yeah, the spirit of the person hung around the body for 3 days. As long as you were within 3 days, there was this possibility that the person could come back. Okay, but after the third day, they're really gone. And you can tell they're gone because the body, what? Decomposes. Right, that's over. It's all over with. So when she says he's been dead 4 days, what she's saying is there's no hope. He's gone. Okay, and Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and the life. Okay, so of course he brings him back. Well, this is crucial for us in terms of resurrection. Why is it that God raises us up at the end of verse 2? And this is the main thing I want us to get today. That we may live before him. What is the purpose of resurrection? That we may live before him. There's a wonderful Latin expression, coram Deo, which means before the face of God. Resurrection life is meant to introduce us to a new way of living. Salvation is not to be perceived as simply sins being the guilt of sins being forgiven. It is that. But it is more than that. It is resurrection. So along with the guilt of sin being removed, there is a new life that we are called to lead. Okay? So the fruit of resurrection is resurrection life. Look over at Romans chapter 6 in this regard for just a moment. Why do we enter into the waters of baptism and what's the outcome? Paul's wrestling with this notion that what he was teaching was live however you want to live. Now that you're a Christian and your sins are forgiven, you can just live however you want to live. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. Did any of you have the Phillips paraphrase? Ever J.B. Phillips paraphrase? You ever seen that? Yeah. Wonderful, yeah. Wonderful. All right, J.B. Phillips' version of Romans 6 says, shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? He's a good Englishman. J.B. Phillips writes, what a ghastly thought. And that's how he puts that. May it never be. Perish the thought. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Don't you know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might what? Walk in newness of life. Now, don't miss that word walk. Walk in newness of life. So, in other words, in the Bible, walking has to do with the way you live. It's your manner of living. All right. So, having gone into the waters of baptism, in death and burial, you also receive what? Resurrection. And so now you can live in an entirely different way. So the reason we are going to live conquering sin is because the same power that raised Jesus from the dead has brought us new life as well. This is why it says, we've been raised up with the Lord. He recovers us, he heals us, that we may live before him. Salvation is about the forgiveness of sins, to be sure, the removal of shame and guilt. But it's also the growing awareness of our need to walk with God, to live with him, to find out what's pleasing to him. This is the difference between justification and sanctification, and the two should never be confused. But when a person is justified, are they to ignore the issue of the call to holiness and sanctification? Well, no, not at all. It should become their life ambition. See, I'm not trying to get justified. Right? That's what? That's fully God's work, exclusively God's work. It's the free gift of God. That's it. That's mine. I'm not trying to get righteous. What I'm trying to do is discover, this way Paul puts it, try to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. I'm trying to learn that. I'm trying to learn how to walk with God. I'm not getting up every day going, oh no, I might be guilty. Oh no, I might be going to hell. I'm not worried about that. What I am doing is I'm saying, well, Lord, how can my life please you today? How can I grow in holiness? How can I walk with you? How can I live in such a way that I look more like you than, well, you know, me? And because I would like that to change. And that means we live a life of repentance. And it means that we live a life that's saying, Lord, keep me coming back to you. So here's how the prophet expresses it. Here's the exhortation. This is really beautiful language. Verse 3. Let us know. All right, now so let me just stop there. How many of you know the Lord? There's a few hands going, well, but I'm not sure where he's going with this. So everybody goes half mass. Kind of. Okay. All right. All right. So let us know the Lord. All right. Now if he just said, so let us know the Lord, we'd all go, yeah, right. But he doesn't stop there, does he? He says, so let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. In other words, the knowledge of God is something in which we grow. We grow in our knowledge of God. And that's not just an intellectual knowledge of God. Again, for Hebrew people, knowledge is about what? Remember yada? It's all about intimate relationship. It's all about the knowing of a person, not just knowing about a person. I know a lot about Winston Churchill. I mean, I really do. I think I could pass a test. I think I could write the test. Never met him. In fact, the closest I got is that I was good friends with a man who was part of the honor guard around his casket as it lay in state. This fellow was a pastor, but in his earlier days had been a member of the SAS, which is the British equivalent of a secret military order that are just complete maniacs. And they were the honor guard around his coffin as it lay in state. And the Palace of Westminster, what House of Commons to us, and at St. Paul's. And so that's as close as I ever got. You know, or I went to Chartwell and saw his paintings. Well, so have lots of people. But I didn't know him. Now, imagine if you knew him, right? Or any other person you might choose. You know, those questions like, who would you have at your dinner party if you could have any four figures from history? You know, that kind of thing. And he'd be top of my list. There's no question. And I'm not even sure who the other ones would be. But I'd start there because I think he would tell stories all night. And that would be fun. Yeah. Well, let's look at Paul's words in Philippians 3 in this regard, because he has this very same passion. Philippians chapter 3. Now, none of us would have said Paul doesn't know the Lord by the time he's writing Philippians, yeah. Okay? So, but let's look at this. Philippians 3. Now, there's a lot of prefatory material here about how he could have boasted in his own flesh, but he doesn't. He wants to boast only in the righteousness which he has from God, which is only on the basis of faith. But let's watch this progression again from justification to sanctification, from knowing the Lord to pressing on to know the Lord. Okay? Verse 7, Philippians chapter 3. Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish that I may gain Christ. That's a very polite translation of that verse, by the way. The Greek word is skubalon, which is, again, politely translated, excrement. If there had been bumper stickers on chariots in Paul's day, they would have read, Skubalon happens. And I'll just leave it at that. Okay? And so he says, that's what I count everything in view of. If you compared everything in my life that's positive, if you compared those things to knowing Jesus, that's what all of that stuff would be. He doesn't say that's what all my bad stuff is. He doesn't say that's what all my wickedness was. He says what? That's all my... Those are all the degrees I have. That's all my career achievements. That's all my trophies polished on the mantelpiece. All of that stuff is, well, compared to knowing Jesus. I count them but rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. All right, so what's the purpose of righteousness? What's the gift of righteousness do? What does justification lead to? That I may... know Him, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Not that I've already obtained this or become perfect, but I, here's the expression, press on. So let us know, let us, what does Hosea say? Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. I press on, so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And so there is this progressing in the knowledge of God. That's why Jesus said the knowledge of God is eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know Thee, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent, John 17:3. Why is it that God, however, has brought Israel into judgment? What's the purpose of, what's behind their calamity? What's occurred? Why is it that they need to repent? Well, verses 4 through 7, and on then down into 11, we find the reason for their fall. And it's really rooted in the very same problem that has happened to at the beginning of human history. Verse 5, God says, now remember, the Lord has torn us, but He will heal us. He has wounded us, but He will bandage us. In verse 5, the Lord says, I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets. I have slain them with the words of my mouth. All right, so God's word is like what in this passage? It's a sword, right? Remember, Paul writes in Ephesians 6, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Or Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Pierces to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. There's no creature hidden from before His sight. And so the Word of God is double-edged. It's a two-edged sword. So it makes alive, but it also what? It kills. It can heal and it can wound. And so when God speaks by the prophets, in some occasions, it's killing the people. On other occasions, same word does what? Brings life. Ahab hears Elijah time after time and it's bringing death, death, death. But then one day Elijah hears the word, or Elijah speaks the word, and what does Ahab do? He repents. You know, it's like this for so many people. They grow up in church, they hear the word every Sunday. And then suddenly... you'll love this as a pastor. Somebody responds, and then they come up like 3 weeks later after this great experience in the Holy Spirit, and they say, why didn't you ever say that before? only been saying that for about 17 years. Right? Well, here's the problem. The reason we get in trouble. Verse 6, God says, I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. In contrast to the knowledge of God, in contrast to intimate communion with God, like Adam, they, Israel, have transgressed the covenant and dealt treacherously with me. You are a covenant-breaking nation, just like who? Adam. Adam was in a covenant relationship with God. Adam broke the covenant relationship with God, and Israel, in the same way, has been disloyal. In the same way that Adam was disloyal to God in the garden, and he broke God's covenant, Israel has likewise broken God's covenant. The first man was in a covenant relationship with God and acted as a covenant head. This is Hosea chapter 6, verse 7 is a very important verse in this regard. When people ask about covenant theology, you may hear about that on occasion, covenant theology. What do we mean? Well, what we mean is this. Whenever God's moved redemptively in history, he makes a covenant. And that covenant always has a head. So, who's the very first person in the Bible with whom God makes a covenant? Makes it with Adam. All right? Now, does God make the covenant with Adam and with Eve? No. He makes it with Adam. Adam is the covenant head. All right, well, who's next in the Bible in terms of covenants? Anybody remember this? Who comes next? Noah. Well, we mustn't forget Noah over here in Genesis 8 and 9. All right, what's the sign of the covenant that Noah gets? Rainbow. Okay, after Noah, then yes, now we've got Abraham. All right, and then we've got Israel with Moses as the mediator. Who's the next person in the Old Testament with whom God establishes a covenant? So a covenant head. It's David. All right. What does God promise David? One of your descendants will sit on your throne for how long? Forever. One of your seed will reign forever. All right? So, then finally we start hearing from people like Jeremiah who say that Israel has been a covenant breaker, but God's going to establish a what? A new covenant. Now, here's the deal with covenant theology. Whenever God makes a covenant, it's with the person, but also with everyone who what? Who comes from them. All right? So, the actions of the covenant head, the actions of the covenant head have implications in a representative way for all the people who follow after the covenant head. Okay? When Adam sinned, right, he sinned as our father, our covenant head. Got it? So, the implications are that in his rebellion, we have experienced his covenant infidelity. God makes a covenant with Noah. How many people see the sign of the covenant that God makes with Noah? Everybody. How many people are blessed with the blessing of Noah that God doesn't flood the entire earth again? Everybody. And there's other things that go into this covenant with Noah. All right, God makes a covenant with Abraham. But the covenant's with Abraham and with his seed. Okay? Whole nation of Israel. What about David? The covenant's made with David and his seed. This phrase gets repeated over and over and over again. All right. So now it comes to the new covenant. Who is the mediator of the new covenant? Who's the covenant head? Christ. Okay. Now you might think, well, I don't understand all this representative headship. Okay, what we refer to the government in Washington as the federal government. I want to hear no boos from anybody. No boos and hisses. All right, be enough of that. All right. What's this? Where's this word come from? Okay, federal. Any takers? It comes from a Latin root. Okay.
Okay. That's the Latin word for covenant.
Okay. Okay. You go, wait a minute, those rascals up in Washington are our covenant heads? Yeah. It's called a representative government. In other words, we don't all, you know, push a button and vote electronically. This is not a pure democracy, is it? It's a representative democracy. And what they decide, we're going to war, has implications for all of us. Okay? And this is true through time. See, how many of us were there at the convention in Philadelphia when those rascals said, enough with the Brits! You know, and declarations of independence and all that kind of thing. And then they wrote the Constitution, and the representatives of a bunch of these colonies decided to ratify that Constitution. Well, how many of you voted on that? You didn't, did you? Not you. Right? But guess what? You're living with those implications. Now, see, of course, at this point, everybody starts going, yeah. Well, I didn't vote for Blasted Adam. I want him as my representative. That's right. I was having a discussion one time. This is with some. I was at a pastor's conference. Pastor's conferences are weird. It's like imagine a room, hundreds of the most insecure men in the world, all together in the same place. You know, how many people go to your church? You know, so anyway, it's just a hopeless group of people. But some of the conversations are pretty funny. We got in this discussion. Who's the first person you want to meet in heaven? Because I think there was a book like that, the first three people you meet in heaven or something like that. Was that a book? Yeah. Something like that. Anyway, so we're having this, who are you going to meet in heaven? One of the guys, I won't name him because you never know where the tapes go. He's very funny. He goes, I'll tell you who I want to see. He says, I want to see Adam. I'm going to beat the hell out of him. And one of the other guys said, well, it'll be a long line. Now, see what that reflects, though, is this. We think we would do better than Adam. Okay. All right, let's put this in perspective. Okay. Adam, smartest man in the universe, living with the most beautiful woman in the universe. Okay, she's the only one, but still, she's the most beautiful woman on the planet. All right. Lives in a perfect, best looking gal he'd ever seen. Right. All right. Living in a perfect house, right, and meets with God face to face on a regular basis, and he's the smartest man. You can name all of the animals, and he goofed it up. You guys tell me how good I'd be doing. Okay, right? So we always think we'd be better. Well, not really. Right? God gave us the greatest head until one better, the second Adam. Okay, so let's look over in Romans chapter 5. All right, we'll probably wrap it up here. But this comparison between the covenant-breaking head and our covenant-keeping head. Romans chapter 5, turn over there, verse 12. Therefore, and I'll just read through this passage and we'll make a couple comments at the end. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, and then there's that big, do you all have a big dash there? Okay, that big dash is important because that's where Paul's going to have to say, wait a minute. See, that's where Paul has these thoughts occur to him, and then he has to go chase a rabbit, okay? And he's terrible at that. He says, death spread to all men because all sinned, and then he goes, wait a minute. But between Adam and the reason people die, I've already said, is because they break the law. But wait a minute. Between Adam and Moses, there was what? There wasn't any law, but people kept doing what? They kept dying. See, if there's no law, then there really shouldn't have been any sin. And if there wasn't any sin, then nobody should have died. But the problem is everybody kept dying. So I've got to give an explanation for why people kept dying. Until the law, sin was in the world, but sin isn't imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who's a type of him who was to come. Okay? Why is it that people kept dying? The free gift is not like the transgression. Now here's a compare and contrast. If by the transgression of the one, the who? Many died. All right, why did death keep happening in the world? Because who sinned? Adam did have a law. And he broke it. But the problem is, when Adam broke it, he broke it on whose behalf? All of us. So even though there wasn't a new law given, the one law which applied with Adam in the covenant, which covered who? Everybody who belonged to him, was in force, and that meant what? Everybody. Not only does Adam die, but what? Everybody related to Adam is going to die. Okay? But now there's something better. If by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. On the one hand, judgment arose from the one transgression resulting in condemnation. On the other hand, a free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. You go, whoa, what? All right, how many sins did it take to put Jesus on the cross? I don't mean our sins. How many? Let me put it this way. How many sinful acts did it take to get Jesus to the cross? Lots. Okay, Judas, Pontius Pilate, Peter's denial. Tons of transgressions paved the way for Jesus to go where? To the cross. And what does that lead to? Okay, so one sin by Adam led to death for all. Many, many of these sins by many, many people led to justification. So let me just pause there for a second. Does God even use the sinfulness of man to accomplish his purpose? Yes, he does. We need to remember that. Okay. All right. For if by the transgression of the one, Adam, death reigned through the one, much more. Those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression, Adam's, there resulted what? Condemnation to all men. Even so, through one act of righteousness, that's Jesus, there resulted justification of life to all men. See, the contrast is between Adam and who? Jesus. His one act leads to death. His act leads to life. Why can that be? Because he's the covenant what? He's our covenant head. When Paul says Jesus is the head and we're the body, he's not just using a physical analogy. He's talking about a covenant theology. We're joined to him. We're part of him. And because of that, what he does is counted to us. He is our representative. Now, how many of you are glad for that arrangement? So you were kind of moaning about the whole Adam thing. But now that Jesus is your head, you're kind of like, cool. See, everybody hears Adam and goes, not fair. But then they hear Jesus and go, good, I like that. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, Jesus, the many will be made what? Righteous. Okay. So this is what's called ancestral sin, what Adam did, or what Augustine called in his theology original sin. It had physical, social, spiritual, relational, and cosmic implications. In other words, the entire range of human life was affected by the breaking of this covenant. Adam and Christ are the covenant heads. The result is the entire nation is judged, including Judah, and their whose harvest will come as well. But that leads to, and we don't have our hymnals with us today. But okay. So now I'm going to give you a little exhortation, and you guys have now a special responsibility. I don't know if we'll sing it again during Lent. I'm not sure. I have to ask Dr. DePere. But we'll sing it again at some point, probably pretty soon, because we seem to sing it a lot. It's that one with a crazy Wittenberg, wild Wittenberg rhythm, All Mankind Fell in Adam's Fall. You know the one? We sang it last Sunday. And it sounds like a really kind of a dirge. You know, you see the joy of the Lord breaking out on people's faces as we sing it, right? Okay. I get to stand in front and watch all of you. You guys watching me and you think, no, but I get to watch all of you. All right. So, all mankind fell in Adam's fall. One common sin infects us all, and so on. All right. It's all going downhill until you get to the middle of the second verse. And then in the middle of the second verse, it says, but Christ, the second Adam, came. Now, look, I'm just going to tell you. This song, if you sing it, all right, and you just keep doing that, I'm just going to have to stomp out into the middle of the congregation and just stop it, all right? Because when you get to the second verse, I'm expecting all of you from now on, if you're standing, okay, to belt out at the top of your lungs, "But Christ! But Christ, the second Adam, came!" All right? This is throwing everything then into total reversal. I mean, poetically, it's brilliant because it happens right in the middle of the hymn, in the same way that Christ invades the middle of human history and redefines reality. Yes, it's all the music is perfectly appropriate to the hymn's words. It's death, it's death, it's death. And then right in the middle of all of our death, what? But Christ, the second Adam, came. And he's given us new life. And that's why it says that those who, just as sin reigned in death, even so through grace might reign through righteousness through eternal life to Jesus Christ our Lord. So, Hosea ends with saying that Israel's been a covenant breaker, but we know that God is the great covenant keeper. And so in verse 11, chapter 6, verse 11 of Hosea, "Judah, there is a harvest appointed for you when I restore the fortunes of my people." So God will restore. All right, I'm out of time. That's the finish line. Everybody breathe a sigh of relief. Questions? Okay, promise to sit.